Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn to Genesis 29. And we're going to start in verse 14. We're in a series this summer called Retro Faith, Lessons from Old Testament People for a Postmodern World. And the title of this specific message this morning is A Love Story, A Love Story. And so we're going to find that love story in Genesis 29, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 35. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because you're relatives. We are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I will work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your youngest daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than anyone else. Stay and work with me." And so Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her." So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah's servant Zilpah to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me? It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter before the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over, and then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to this passage, because we kind of jump into this in the middle of the story. You may remember that Jacob had a twin brother, Esau. Esau was born just minutes before Jacob. Well, I want to tell you that in those days, those few minutes meant everything, because in that time, the oldest child got the birthright and the blessing that went with it. And it was a very, very valuable thing. The eldest son got the birthright from the father. What that meant is when the father died, he would receive all the assets of the father. But more importantly, he would become the patriarch of the family. He would step into that role. Well, Esau had it because he was born just minutes before Jacob. But Jacob's mother had always loved him more than his brother Esau. And so over the years, she looked for ways to favor Jacob instead of Esau. And as the years grew old for Isaac and she began to see that his years on earth might not be that long, she began to scheme to make sure that her son Jacob got the birthright instead of Esau. And so here's the way they did it. With Rebekah's help, Jacob hatched his plan to trick his brother. He knew that his brother was out hunting, that he had been hunting for several days, that when he came in, he would be famished. He would be starved. And so he decided, what I'll do is I'll fix a really big pot of his favorite dinner. And when he comes in, I'll offer to give him the dinner in trade for the birthright. Now, I don't know for sure if Esau was just that gullible or that unwise. Or perhaps he really thought Jacob was doing it all in jest. I mean, surely he wouldn't trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. And yet that's exactly what he did. And when the time came, and he came before Isaac, even though it had been done under deception, Isaac said, "An agreement is an agreement." And even though it brought great pain to Isaac because he loved Esau as much as he loved Jacob, he said, because of your agreement, I must give Jacob the birthright and all of the blessings with it. Well, Jacob got what he wanted from his father, but he also gained a mortal enemy. And his brother determined on that day that at some point he would get his revenge and he would take Jacob out. And this was not just a brother talking like his brothers do. He truly meant to kill Jacob. Well, Rebekah found out about that plan, came to Jacob and said, Jacob, you must leave. You must leave now. You need to go to the land of my brother, Laban, who lives in Haran. Go there and you'll find refuge with him. And maybe in some years, time will heal the wounds in Esau's heart and the two of you can be reconciled. So that's why Jacob is on the run and comes to his brother's house or homeland in this part of Genesis in chapter 29. So Jacob gets there. The first person he sees, or one of the first people that he sees, is his daughter, Laban's daughter, Rachel. Now, I believe we can infer from Scripture that Jacob was smitten the moment he saw her. The moment he saw her, he knew that she was the woman for him. The Bible says that Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. That's just Bible-ese for she was really hot. She definitely had Jacob's heart immediately. Not surprisingly, Jacob decided, I'm definitely going to stick around. He even offered to work, and he worked for free for a whole month. And then Laban finally came to him and said, Jacob, okay, I know you're my nephew and all, but it's just not right for you to work without pay. Name your price. Tell me what you want in return for your labor. Jacob had obviously been thinking about it for some time because he replied immediately, I will give you 7 years of labor for your youngest daughter, Rachel. Now, you need to know that in those days, it was common that the husband would pay a bridal price for the woman that he wanted to marry. But 7 years of labor was exorbitant. This was not common. This was usually it was a couple of cows or camels or whatever. Jacob offered 7 years of his life in order to get Rachel. Well, Laban quickly agreed and said, sure, that's a great deal. We'll take it. And so Jacob worked for 7 years. I love how the Bible says, love made the years fly by. He said it was only as though it were just a few days and the 7 years were up. And so Jacob comes to Laban. He says, Laban, I've kept my end of the deal. Now it's time for you to keep your end of the deal. I'm ready to claim my wife, your daughter, Rachel. Laban immediately agreed. He says, yes, you've done what I asked you to do, so we're going to hold a great wedding feast. Laban sent out the invitation to everyone who lived in the region. They had a great party, a great wedding feast. Now, I'm not 100% sure. The Bible doesn't give us the details of what all was a part of that feast. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think I'm too far out on the limb to say whatever it involved, one thing it definitely involved was the best wine that Laban could find and lots of it. That's the only way we can comprehend how later in the evening, when it was time for Jacob to go to the wedding chamber with his new bride, Rachel, Laban was able to switch at the last moment the older daughter, Leah, and gave her to him instead of Rachel. And Jacob had no idea until he woke up the next morning, and there was Leah. The deceiver had been deceived. Some would say he got what he deserved. Well, I wanted to say this. Jacob obviously protested, and he was deceived. He was wronged. And so he goes to Laban. He says, you've tricked me. This is not right. You've done me wrong. And Laban just quickly acknowledges, well, this is our custom. The custom is that the oldest should always be married before the youngest. Let's don't get technical about the fact that I told you 7 years ago you would get Rachel. Now we've got this custom that I just conveniently left out of the conversation. You're going to have to take Leah. He says, but I understand your pain. I understand your disappointment. And so let me make it right to you. I will give you Rachel too if you will agree to work for me 7 more years. It says, you can have her at the end of the week. Take this bridal week with Leah, and then I'll also give you Rachel if you agree to work for me 7 more years. Jacob agreed to do it. He worked 7 more years because he finally had the woman that he loved all along. It's a beautiful love story, isn't it? Unless you're Leah. Jacob got the girl of his dreams. Rachel got a man who was willing to give 14 years of his life to claim her. But what about Leah? What about Leah? Through no fault of her own, Leah was given to a man to spend the rest of her life with this man who did not love her. Leah's only sin in this whole part story, and note, please, if you weren't looking, sin in quotes, her only fault was that she was born first and not as beautiful or bright-eyed as her sister. Her sister had captured Jacob's heart. He had no place in his heart for her. And yet now she was sentenced to live with him for the rest of her life. She didn't deserve any of this, but she sure got it. In the beginning, it seems like she tried to make the best of it. There's no evidence here that she objected. There's no evidence that she threw a fit or made a scene. She must have been thinking to herself in the recesses of her heart, he may not love me now, but when he sees what a good wife I am, surely I will eventually have his heart. But every time Jacob saw her, all he could think about was his uncle's treachery and his own humiliation. For 7 years, Jacob would have to pay for his naivety. Where the first 7 years seemed like only days, those next 7 years must have seemed like 7 decades. But if they were long for Jacob, just imagine how long they must have felt to Leah. Can you imagine being in her shoes? Can you imagine being married to a man who doesn't love you, who never, ever loved you, who now despises you because you are a symbol of his humiliation? Can you imagine having a father like Laban, who cares so little for you that he would be willing to use you as a pawn in his own self-obsessed schemes? This was Leah's plight. This was her part of the story. It's not exactly the love story that you were thinking of when I first shared the title with you, was it? But I want you to see that there is a second love story in this chapter. This is the obvious one, but there's another love story. And actually, that's the love story that I want you to see this morning from Genesis 29. And it begins in verse 31 with these words, "When the Lord saw Leah." When the Lord saw Leah. The Lord saw everything that was happening. Nothing escaped his eye. Nothing escaped his attention. If you were here several months ago, I did a message back in the Wholeness series on the power of agreements. And we talked about agreements and how the enemy loves to trap us in these agreements based on lies or half-truths. Something happens in our life and Satan comes to us and he gives us his interpretation of what's happening. And his aim is to draw us into an agreement so that we now see the world and life and all of our circumstances through the lens of that lie, and everything is shaped by it. We see exactly that happening here. I believe that in this picture, very quickly, what Satan wants to do to us, he did to Leah. You see, what Satan wants us to do is to take the painful situations of our lives, to take the tragedies, the heartaches, the difficulties. And the enemy wants us to define God's nature based on those trials or troubles or difficulties. The enemy says to us, see there, if God was really good, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. If God was really powerful, he would have intervened. If God had seen you, he never would have let this happen. And so the lie begins to form in her heart. The Lord does not see. The Lord does not care about what's happening to me. It's a lie that can be easy to believe sometimes. Life can be so painful. Life can be so difficult and hard. And it is easy sometimes to think that this must be a reflection of God. Let me just say this. The enemy wants us to define God based on the realities of the world. Here's what Scripture says to us. Let God define the nature and realities of this world. Because the truth of the matter is, the pain and the suffering and the brokenness of this world are not at all a reflection of the heart of God, but are the direct consequences of a world that has rejected him and chosen sin instead. The pain and the suffering and the difficulties don't give us a picture of God's heart, but they show us what happens when we choose sin as opposed to following after him. And in that place, Leah had a hard time seeing or believing that God sees. How many days must she have felt invisible, unloved by her husband, unseen by her father, sentenced to a life of obscurity? But the word says the Lord saw all along. It also says that he blessed her. He gave her favor. He opened her womb and gave her four children, just like that, four children one after the other. And you need to understand that in these days, the greatest blessing that could come to a woman was the blessing of a child, and specifically, the blessing of a son. That was considered to be the greatest blessing you could have. And Leah has four sons right in a row. And the word makes it very clear that it is because the Lord opened her womb and gave her that favor. But at first, and I think it's really important that we see this, at first, Leah was not able to receive and experience the blessings of that favor. I mean, we can see it because of the way she names her first three children. She names her first child Reuben, which sounds like a Hebrew word that means he has seen my misery. That's what she named her first child. The second one was Simeon, which means heard, as in the Lord has heard that I am not loved. And then there was Levi. Levi means attached, as in maybe this time I will be attached to my husband. Do you hear what she's crying out? Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying, the Lord has seen my misery. I'm in this place of misery. I'm not seen. But maybe this time I will get the heart of my husband. And I want you to see in that a very important truth. That there was a season in her life where she was so consumed with her own misery. She was so consumed with her own lack that she couldn't see the very blessings God was trying to give her. She couldn't receive them. She couldn't see them. She couldn't enjoy them. And I wonder how many of us have walked down that same path. How many of us have missed the blessings that God longs to give us because we can't see beyond our own lack or our own pain. And it's a tricky thing, isn't it? Because the Bible really does say that Jesus came to give us an abundant life. The Bible really does say that God loves to bless us. I mean, one of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts," right? I mean, these are verses that we quote. These are verses that we cling to. God is good. God loves to bless us. But I think there's an insight right there in that psalm that is so critical, and it tells the story of this love story in Genesis. You see, we so often turn those words around just slightly. And I think what we actually believe this says is, delight yourself in the desires of your heart, and the Lord will give them to you. That's not what it says, is it? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Can I tell you what I really believe that means? I believe the greatest meaning of that scripture is this, that God created us ultimately for the purpose of knowing and loving and being loved by Him. That the greatest longing of our soul, something that He has put in us from before we were born, was to know and be known by God, our Creator. And that when we delight in Him, God meets that need like nothing else in the world can meet it. It's only as we turn to Him that the deepest longings of our soul, perhaps even longings that we're not even aware of, the greatest longing of our soul is met only in Him. And I think that's why we see a major turning point in this story in the naming of her fourth child. The first child was, God has seen my misery. The second child, God has heard that I am unloved. The third child is, maybe this time my husband will be attached to me. Do you know what the fourth child was named? His name is Judah. You know what Judah means? Praise. As in, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. Now, you can see that negatively. You can see what she said there through a negative lens. It says something like this, I am done trying to get anything out of Jacob. I will never again expect anything from Jacob. Can I tell you, that's not what I believe she's actually saying here. And I will tell you that though we may be tempted to go there, that's not the place that leads to that fulfillment. I believe what she's really saying here is, this time I'm going to look to God to give me what only God can give. This time I will find my fulfillment in Him, and He will give me the desires of my heart. And I believe that it was there, at that moment in the story, that Leah's eyes were open and she began to understand there is a God who has always seen. There is a God who has always heard every cry. And there is a God who has been waiting and ready to bless me all along. There's one more thing that happens in the story, and that is that God not only blesses her, but He honors her. He honors her. We can see part of this in this scripture itself. One of the ways that God honored her were in two of the four children that He gave her. I don't know if you picked this up when we read through the list, but one of the children of Leah was Levi. And Levi was the father of the priestly tribe. What that means is that every priest in Israel's history has come from the tribe of Levi, the son of Leah. Leah had that honor. Guess what the fourth son was? Judah. Judah had the honor of being the tribe of the kings. Most of Israel's kings came from the line of Judah, and ultimately the King of Kings, Jesus, would come directly through the line of Judah, the son of Leah. Isn't it beautiful how God honored her in that? But there's another honor here, and it's one that you can't see in this chapter. You have to jump all the way to chapter 49. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, Jacob is coming to his last days. He realizes that his time on earth is almost done. He says to his sons, please don't bury me here in Egypt, but take me with you and bury me in the ancestral burial plot of my grandfather Abraham and his wife Sarah, of my father Isaac and my mother Rebecca, and of Leah. Leah had already taken her place in the honorary ancestral burial place, and it was beside Leah that Jacob's body would be laid and where he would be buried. Now, you need to understand, Rachel had already died as well. Both Leah and Jacob had already, Leah and Rachel had already died. Rachel was buried somewhere else. It was Leah who got the burial place of honor beside where Jacob would be laying. Now, I'll be very honest with you here. I don't know. I don't know exactly how this story turns out. There's nothing in Scripture that says, I mean, I wish I could tell it this way. I wish we could write this story ourselves and kind of edit it in the way we want it to turn out. There's nothing here that says, yes, at some point, Jacob's heart turned toward Leah, and she got what she had been wanting from Jacob all along. It doesn't say that. What we do know is this. God saw. God blessed her. God honored her. And at some point, Jacob came to have such respect for her that he determined that it would be Leah who was in the burial plot, not Rachel. You know, this message has really obvious implications for relationships. I mean, it tells us here, and I do want to say this. I want to say that what I want you to walk out of here with is not, well, I'm going to stop seeking the love of my husband or my wife, or I'm going to stop trying to give them because they ought to be getting it from the Lord. That's not the message this morning, okay? Obviously, what the Lord wants is for us to love each other deeply and be loved by each other deeply. But I will say this. There is no person on earth who can give you what only God can give. And often it is not until we begin to receive and accept that truth and come to understand that I am already loved passionately by my God that I will be able to love someone who is not God, someone who is not capable of loving as God loves. But I want to say as well that this has implications that go far beyond relationships. There are all kinds of false lovers out there that would want to capture your heart. All kinds of false lovers that would love for you to believe that if you only had this, your heart would be content. How many times have you ever said that? If I could just have this job, I would be satisfied. If I could just get to this salary level, I would be content. If I could only have that person as my life partner, my spouse, I would be happy. If I could only get this recognition, how many times have we said, if only? And let's be really clear, let's be really honest with ourselves. How many times have you discovered that many times you actually get those things and you discover that my heart is still not full? My life is still not complete. There's still longings there that have been unmet. There are all kinds of lovers that want your heart. Pursue your heart. Yeah, I 8 or 10 years ago, I was at a retreat out in Colorado, the Wild at Heart, John Eldridge's Wild at Heart boot camp. I'd actually already been once before. We were going back. I was there with three other pastors and a couple of friends. And on the first night, John changed the message. He actually came in and said, I was going to do this one message, but I've decided to completely change the message. I want to talk about fatherhood. And I kind of perked up because I realized he didn't talk about that last time. And I really began to listen to what he was saying. And over the course of that session, and then there were questions that we processed afterwards, I began to realize, the Lord just opened my eyes to see that there were some deep, deep hurts and agreements that I had made in my heart that were having a huge impact on my life. And I realized that at the heart of it was a deep, deep belief and conviction of inadequacy. And at the heart of that inadequacy was the belief that I was not seen. I was not seen. I can remember thinking, as a pastor even, often coming into places where pastors go, and there's certain pastors that walk into a room and they just suck the air out of the room, right? And I would walk into a room and nobody even know I was there, you know. And I remember just thinking, I'm not seen. It had roots in my early life, but you know, it went way beyond that. I just, over the years, I had developed these convictions of I'm not seen. And I went to bed thinking about that and processing that, trying to understand the roots of it. I woke up the next morning and I went to breakfast. And I went to a table and I sat down by one of the pastors who had gone with us. He was on my right. The guy on my left was somebody I'd never met before. I turned to him. I introduced myself to him. Told me he was from California. The pastor on my right said, hey, I'm from California too. And all of a sudden, the two of them were in a conversation that went on for like 20 minutes. talking about California, and then it went to ministry, and they're talking about ministry, and I promise you, it's as though I was nowhere at the table. They were just literally talking over my head, and most people talk over my head, but they were talking over my head to each other, and it's like they didn't even see me there between them. I mean, it's one of those times where you just feel like I'm definitely a third wheel here. I'm not necessary at this table in this place. And at the end of that conversation, the guy actually said to my friend, "You are the man for Columbus. You're the man for Columbus." And my friend, feeling very uncomfortable and awkward, immediately pointed to me and said, "Well, no, he's the man too." And I give you my word, I think the guy just said, "Yeah, whatever." And they kept talking. I mean, it probably didn't happen that way. You know how we interpret things, the way we experience them, right? Probably didn't happen that way, but I left there feeling like, what in the world is going on? I mean, this is so blatant. This is so blatantly obvious that I ought to be able to just laugh at the enemy and say, how do you think you could get me with that? And yet he did. And I remember just walking out of there in my heart with this deep conviction of I'm not seen. And as I walked from that place to the place where worship would begin, I began to realize that deep, deep, deep in my heart, what I really believed is that God did not see me. I could look back and I could feel like at times God had thrown me a bone here or there, but I felt like really and truly God did not see me. And I go down to the worship service and they begin to sing. And they were singing a song, and I started singing it with them. It's a song by Darrell Evans. This is 10 years ago. You probably don't know the song, but it's a song called "You Are My Portion." Can I just tell you what the words say? This is what I began to sing. "I may not be clothed in garments of princes. I may not sit at the table of kings. But you are my portion. You are my treasure. You are my delight." And here's the most amazing thing of all. As I began to sing those words to him, "You are my treasure. You are my delight. You are my prize." It's like the veil just lifted from my eyes and I realized that God was speaking the same words back to me. And you know what he said? I mean, I could almost hear him. He said, "You remember when I called you? I chose you. I showed up in your bedroom when you were praying and I said, I have called you to be a pastor. And I will always be with you. And you will always have everything you need if you will just abide in me." And in that moment, I realized, as clear as day, God had never stopped seeing me. God had never stepped away. God was always there. But I had allowed myself to go down that same road that Leah went, where I was looking for it somewhere else. Why do we look for it from mortal man when the God of the universe is waiting to give it to us? Why do we chase after things that only leave us wanting more? When God is there saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the river of life. Come to me and drink, and you'll never thirst again." This is the heart of your God. This is the heart of God crying out to us. He's saying to us, no matter what your circumstances may say, no matter what your enemy wants you to believe, I want you to know that I see. And I am here longing to give you what your heart most desires. And I am ready to honor you if you'll just come to me. It's interesting. That's exactly the way it happened with Leah. It was not until Leah decided to praise the Lord that she began to see that the Lord was already seeing her. It's ironic, isn't it? Isn't it ironic that we begin to realize how precious we are when we get our eyes off of ourselves and on to the lover of our souls? I've always loved those two parables in Matthew 13. The parable of the great treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. If you read those parables carefully, they're right next to each other. They're only like two verses each. And they almost look like they're saying the same thing. The first one is, if you find a great treasure in the field, this treasure is like the kingdom of heaven. Go sell everything you've got, buy the field so that you can get the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything you've got to get it. The pearl of great prices, if you find a pearl of great price, go and realize that, he says that the kingdom of God, let me say, the kingdom of God is like one searching for a great pearl of great price. And when he finds it, sells everything he has in order to get it. Do you see the distinction? In one place, the treasure and the prize is the kingdom of God. In the second one, you are the prize. Having the treasure of the kingdom of God is worth everything we have. But what we gain is a lover of our soul who sees us as his pearl of great price. If you've never known that you were prized, today I want you to hear these words. It's from one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17. This is what God's word says to you. Would you hear these words? The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever imagined God rejoicing over you with singing? Dancing with delight over you? Whether you have or not, I'm going to ask you to claim this scripture this morning. We're going to read this again, and this time I want you to put the word me in the place of the word you, and I want you to claim this scripture for yourself this morning. Would you do that? Can we just stand? And I want us, and the worship team's going to come out, and they're going to lead us in a song here in just a moment. But I want to ask you to let's read this together. The Lord your God is with me. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in me. He will quiet me with his love. He will rejoice over me with singing. Amen. The worship team is going to lead us in a last song. We've got prayer team and elders that are going to come and stand here at the front. I want to invite you in this moment to do whatever you need to do to get yourself in a place where you can focus on him, turn your eyes toward him, begin to worship him, and let him speak to you the words that he longs to speak today. You may want to come and do that here at the altars. Just get on your knees and begin to lift up your heart and your eyes to the Lord. Come and kneel here. And know that he sees and is ready to meet you. You may want one of these to pray with you. Just come directly to them. Tell them what your need is. They would love to pray with you this morning. Or perhaps you just need to sit there and you just need to worship. You need to praise the Lord right where you are. As you do, listen to his voice speaking back to you. Let's worship him together. Thank you.
God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision.
See things like you do.
God, I look to you.
You're where my heart comes from.
Give me wisdom. You know just what to do.
Father God, we praise you and we thank you that even though you reign over the entire universe, you also see each of us. You know everything that's going on around us. It's happening to us. Nothing escapes your eye. Father, we thank you that your heart cares, that you see and you also care. And that you are here today to call us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you that you are our rock. You are our provider. You are the living water. You are the bread of life that we long for. And so Lord, teach us to drink. Teach us to come after you, that you may give us what our heart longs for. We praise you and we worship you. Lord, we declare that you are the lover of our souls, and we thank you that you are the lover of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.